All right, we're going to endeavor to finish up Isaiah 49. All right, Isaiah 49. We are again dealing with the Israel's restoration, and much of the remaining part of Isaiah deals with things that are our future, that are some of future from just Israel's perspective, because we have the crucifixion and so on, but all the things that are going to be going on are primarily future as far as Isaiah is concerned, and a lot of it deals with the future kingdom. Now, one of the things that we're going to be hitting on a little bit, we dealt with the Lord's righteous servant in the first seven verses, and he is a major player as far as the balance of the book is concerned, simply because he is necessary, and of course this is the Lord, this is the Messiah, he is necessary to bring all these things about. It says in verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee. And in a day of salvation I have helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." Now, keep your finger here, and I want you to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So in your New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you have a New American Standard and some other study editions and so on, it'll have Old Testament quotations in caps, all in caps. Which is a helpful thing. My particular edition of the King James has that as well. And it says in the first two verses, "We then, as workers together with him," 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith," and now he's going to quote a passage from Isaiah 49 and verse 8, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so what he is saying, he's quoting this passage in Isaiah, saying that salvation is now available. Now, understand in your Old Testament, as you look at people like Abraham and David and Moses and so forth, were these people saved? Yes, they were. But they were looking forward to an event yet future. They were saved in anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ. We look back almost 2,000 years ago to the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary as far as the payment of sin is concerned. If there was no sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, there is no salvation. And so when we see this in verse 1, back to Isaiah, or verse 8 rather, back in Isaiah 49, he says, "And give thee a person for a covenant of the people." Now, I'm not going to have you turn there this time, but you have in Jeremiah 31, and beginning of verse 31 through verse 34, you have what is called the New Covenant. We go through our biblical covenants. If you are old school dispensationalist, you know that the covenants are important and are often, not always, but are often transitional as far as from one covenant to the next. And the last covenant is the New Covenant. And it's called the New Covenant because God tells Jeremiah, "I will make a new covenant," and it's to distinguish it from the old covenant, which would be the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic covenant that was done at Sinai, which is the only conditional covenant. If you do this, then I'll do this kind of thing. And your Old Testament, of course, is a history of the failure of Israel to live up to their covenant obligations. The New Covenant is an unconditional covenant for the most part. It has, and it does the one thing that none of the other covenants could do. When we're dealing with, some of them we're dealing with temporal things. For example, the Noahic covenant deals with there won't be another flood that's going to be worldwide. And it also establishes the concept of human government. Also says you can eat meat. All right. You have the Davidic covenant. Again, unconditional. God saying one of your heirs is going to occupy the throne of Israel forever. All right. This is why you have the pedigree in Matthew chapter 1. To show that Jesus Christ is indeed the heir to the Davidic throne. And he will occupy it forever when he returns. The kingdom will be established. And it's the same thing as the ancient Israelite throne. It is not some throne sitting up in heaven. This is where your covenant theologians get all messed up. They insist that the throne of David is where David is, or where Christ is sitting today, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's not the case. David never occupied a throne in heaven. The Davidic throne is an earthly throne and an earthly kingdom. We'll say, that's a carnal thing. As if to say, that's some of your Gnostic, Greek mentality that tangible things are inherently evil or secondary. That's not the case. God made things good. Tangible things can be good. And when God glorifies, it'll still be tangible. All right? The throne of David is where Jesus will occupy during the kingdom era. The new covenant does something that is necessary. We get a piece of this, just like we get a piece of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's the same piece. All right. Pardon me if I'm repetitive, but this is important stuff. This is how it works. This is the nuts and bolts of our salvation. All right. When God made a promise to Abraham, four components. Help me out here. You've heard this still. I'm blue in the face. What are the four components of your Abrahamic covenant? They don't have to be in order. All right. You're going to have a multitude of descendants. When, as of right then, he had none. All right. Pardon me? Land, you're going to have a bunch of real estate. Look to the north, south, east, and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. All right? Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. Even Israel today does not occupy all that land. The West Bank and so on is occupied by other people. And so that land still awaits fulfillment. Okay? We have descendants, land, Blessing and curse. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. And that last little piece is, this is the important one. This is the part that applies to you because so far, this is all about him and his descendants, but it says nothing about us unless you're Jewish. And through you all shall all peoples or nations of the earth be blessed. All right. And then I'm reading through Genesis in my own Bible reading right now. And, it mentions several times, because the Abrahamic covenant is restated several times to Abraham. It's restated to Isaac. It's restated to Jacob. And it says, through you and your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So it isn't just some old dude that lived 4,000 years ago. All right, chasing sheep through the wilderness of southern Judea. That is not, it isn't Abraham himself that is the blessing. It's his heirs. And you go through, and genealogies are important. I know they don't make fascinating reading, but they're important because they show the fulfillment of God's promise as far as the pedigree is concerned. Because we go through, and I'm not going to go through and list all the names because I can't, but we go through Abraham, and we have the line going through because Abraham is the forebear of Jesus. Jesus is not only a descendant of Abraham, but he's also the heir to the throne of David. This is the one. This is the one who will be the blessing to all peoples of the earth. Now, not necessarily all people, because otherwise you're dealing with universalism that everybody's going to get saved, but not everybody is. But to all peoples, there is not a nation on the earth today where there are not born-again believers. I was having Bible study earlier this week. I have two of them. And I was sitting down with somebody. I said, you know that... talking about this very thing. Do you know that around the world, there is in every nation on earth, sometime this past week, and probably more times than we can count in a day, there are little groups of people sitting around doing exactly what we're doing today. They're having a Bible study. And for a lot of these folks in nations that are hostile to the gospel, where your life is on the line if it became known that you're a Christian, this is their church service. Is a couple or three believers sitting around a table in a little room somewhere with the lights dimly lit so that they're not seen. And this gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. There is no people, there is no nation, there is no ethnic group where the gospel has not gone, where it's been a blessing to every people of the earth. And so that's the piece of the pie we get. The same thing is true regarding the new covenant. If you were to go, let's go ahead and turn there. Jeremiah, because that's what we're going to be talking about. That's what's mentioned here in verse 8. So back to Jeremiah 31. This morning we had the Lord's Supper. 31:31. And we said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. By the way, I very deliberately switched to saying covenant instead of testament. Newer translations have it that way, but it also fits with what the point is. in the Old Testament, because Jesus' death on the cross is what allows the new covenant to be. Covenants were almost always ratified by blood. The ratification of the new covenant was the blood of Christ. It's what allows the new covenant to be. It's what allows the new covenant to do what the new covenant does. He says in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break." Again, history of Israel is the failure to uphold their covenant obligations. "My covenant which they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." And the key thing here is their last one. This is knowing the Lord is the grand perk. This is the thing that allows you to truly know the Lord. It says, "And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." If God is to satisfy his justice, then we have to have Calvary. There can be no forgiveness of sin apart from Calvary. The cross is necessary if there is to be forgiveness of sins. And so going back to Isaiah 49 and verse 8. He says, "I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant." Christ is the new covenant personified. He is what enables it to be. And all these other things, the people knowing the Lord and all these other things that are talking, because that when we're talking about there in Jeremiah is not universalism as far as the Gentiles is concerned. That part is applied to Israel alone. There is no guarantee that all the peoples of the earth will be saved in a moment. But we do have a promise that God is going to save Israel. All right, we see that in Romans. And also here. But if God is going to give you salvation as a Gentile, now some of you may be Jewish and I don't know it, but if God is going to give you salvation as a Gentile, it is dependent on the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. That is why this applies to us, this new covenant aspect. That's also the piece of the pie that applies to us as far as the Abrahamic covenant is concerned. All right? Forgiveness of sins. I have no promise of a multitude of descendants. I have no promise of real estate. I really don't have, other than the fact that I'm part of the body of Christ, the church, I have no guarantee of blessing and curse either, necessarily. But I do have a promise that my sins will be forgiven by putting my faith and trust in Christ. And God enables that to happen because of Calvary. Christ is the covenant. And apart from salvation, all those other components that go to Israel aren't going to happen. You can't have a forever without forgiveness of sins. Because the wages of sin is death. As long as you have death, there can't be a forever. And so he is the covenant. Verse 9. "That thou mayest say..." Again, Calvary is what enables all these things to be. Apart from that, he may not. God is limited. God has limited himself by his very nature because he is holy, because he is just. He can't just say, "Okay, I'll let you off this time." Justice has to be satisfied. Because Christ is the covenant, therefore he may say to the prisoners, "Go forth, and to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. And they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places." Now, what he's talking about here, this little section here, is Israel's restoration to the land. Again, the real estate. Back in the, I think it was the 50s, they had, how many of you, when you were kids and your parents weren't watching, you used to open up the box of cereal from the bottom to get the toy? How many of you did that? Yeah, I see one at least, one honest guy over here. Or you weren't bright enough to do that. Instead, you went and got the mixing bowl and dumped it all out, got the thing, and then you poured the cereal all back in the box. All right. Oh, we're guilty of that too. All right. Back when we were too young to figure out, hey, why don't we just open the bottom of the box? All right. Back in the 50s, if you bought shredded wheat, they had a premium in shredded wheat. It was a deed, and it was legal.
a deed for 1 square foot of ground in the Yukon Territory. And what it was is they went out and bought like an acre of ground out in the middle of nowhere, all signed up, and then they had it plotted. They actually did this and divided it up, and those deeds were legal. And you get, and there were people that, of course, yours were, they weren't all in a row, so people who collected these had this patchwork all over the place. But, and you can go on to eBay and find these things. One of the things that's very interesting is on that piece of ground, oil was discovered years ago. And they were in a mad scramble trying to find out the advertisement. If you have a deed for one of these things, please contact us. And there were actually people that made some decent money off their little square foot of Yukon Territory. Kind of a neat thing, huh? All right. Now, I will guarantee you that the vast majority, probably all, of the people who own that little deed for the square foot of Yukon Territory. How many of you have ever heard about this before? Anybody else ever heard? My daughter, because she's heard the story before. All right.
Not very much.
All right. Do you still have your deed at home? You know, he sold it on eBay. All right. But nobody went to go visit their piece of ground. I mean, you'd have to be a pretty good surveyor in order to be able to find your square foot of ground out there. And nobody went there. They had the title deed to it, but they never went there. They owned it. I wonder what the property taxes were on that. Yeah, the tax wasn't even a penny when you consider what that where that is and what it's worth. Pardon me? But anyway, the point is that you never went there. You owned it, but you were never there. You never occupied that piece of ground. You never built your little log cabin on your piece of ground, all right? Israel, since the time of Abraham, has had title deed to that property, and yet they have never been able to occupy the ground that they have title deed to. Over the centuries, they have been able to occupy portions of it. And most of, throughout history, there has never been a time where they have been there all the time. From the time of Abraham till today, there were times in history where the Jews were evicted from the entirety of the land. Following the war with the Romans in 70 AD, they were evicted from the land. They were allowed to come back in certain parts of Galilee and stuff. They weren't allowed to live in Jerusalem for a long time. And now they're back, but they still do not occupy all of the land. Matter of fact, as far as the book of Ezekiel is concerned, as far as what they are going to inherit, that's not even within, as far as its entirety, that's not even within the borders of modern day Israel. There are certain parts of it that are outside of Israel even today. Little bits of it, not a lot, but some of it. And so here we have their inheriting of that land. It's very interesting. Tel Aviv is a new city. 150 years ago, Tel Aviv did not exist. It was just a patch of ground. And they've got this big, huge city there with high rises and everything else today. Most of Jerusalem is a new city. If you were to see pictures and old engravings, I've got some old books that talk about what the Holy Land was like and so on, written from the 1800s and so on. They got a little engraving of what this city looks like. It is this little walled thing on a hill. It wasn't very big. The old city of today was all there was, and even then, not all that was occupied. It was a desolate land. 150 years ago, what is now Israel was deserts and swamps. How do you have deserts and swamps? Where the rivers and streams are and the lakes, it was swamps. And every place else was a desert. All right? And the modern Israelis have done irrigation and tapped into all that stuff and put water where it wasn't and got rid of water where they had too much, and they've done all these amazing things, and so you have croplands and so on all over the place where they haven't been able to grow crops for hundreds, if not thousands of years. What happens if people take their hand off of the current situation? It goes back to swamps and deserts. All right. When we reach the end of the tribulation, and by the way, where is going to be the center of so much of the armed conflict and so on during the tribulation? It's in Israel. Armageddon is Megiddo, which is the Valley of Jezreel in north central Israel. where loads and loads of battles have been fought throughout history, not just in the Bible, but loads of them outside of the Bible. Deborah and Barak and some of these others were fought there in that valley. And when the wars are done, see pictures of battlefields from World War I or World War II or even the Civil War, when they're all done, what's left? You see splintered trees and everything is smashed and broken. And sometimes if it's been a huge thing, that it's just almost as far as the eye can see. It's just ruin. The ground is churned up by the equipment. There's dead bodies all over the place. The trees are all blown to bits. There's nothing there except just ground. It's desolate. And that's what Israel is going to be like when the Lord returns. It's going to be a desolate place because of the warfare that was going on at the instant of Christ's return. And so he comes back to the desolate. He gives them back the cause to inherit. It says there at the end of verse 8, the desolate heritages. Welcome home. It doesn't look very good. This is not very inviting. And yet it will be short order before it's all beautiful and amazing. And so we have the release of the prisoners, a restoration of the land, freeing of the captives, and God does something not only in the land, but I think part of what we have is an application to what they will find on the way, as we've seen in some of the other passages here in Isaiah. We think of the future being like the Jetsons, you know, cars that just go through the air, and I'm really looking forward to the thing where you just get out of bed, walk over to this thing, push a button, and you're shaved, showered, and dressed, and you're all ready to go. I'm looking forward to that. But understand that things are going to be in such a state when we get to the end of the tribulation that people will be returning to Israel on foot, a great many of them. Whatever livestock is left is going to be a coveted thing. There will be sheep, there will be cattle, there will be all these things. There'll be little bits, there'll be enough to start with. But these are going to be valuable things. And you've got the Jews scattered, they've been in hiding, but God is going to bring them back. And there'll be more of them than they thought. And so bring the captives, and on the way, and once they arrive at the land, they will feed in the ways. What's another word for way? What have you got, another translation? We feed on the... They're on verse 9. They are to feed in the...
ways along the roads they will run.
Along the roads, on the roadside. My father's a riot. Anytime we're on the interstate, doesn't matter where we are, and he lives in upstate New York, we're driving along somewhere, and all I can do is grouse about, man, look at all that grazing ground right here along, look at that median going to waste. How many cattle could we run on that piece of ground? You know, he's...
in South Dakota, they bale it.
They do a lot of that. They farm it in Europe. They farm between the runways of the airports in Europe, places in Europe. People wearing their great big earphones to drown out the jet blast. But the roadsides will be places for grazing. And it says their pastures shall be in all high places. Anybody here walk the Appalachian Trail? I knew it. I knew I was going to have it. All right. When you get down into parts of West Virginia and down into North Carolina.
I've only done through Pennsylvania.
Okay. You get further down. Maybe you have a little bit of this Pennsylvania. I know it's mostly a more southern thing. You have what are called balds. Did you have any of those in Pennsylvania? Okay. Balds. Just like Lynn. All right. And what you've got, the mountains there aren't pointy like our mountains. They're rounded. Now, by the way, the Blue Ridge Mountains get almost as high as the, as far as elevation, almost as high as the Olympics. It does get up there. You have spruce and fir growing in North Carolina if you get high enough up. And on a lot of the mountains, the tops of the mountains are not covered with trees. They're bald. They look like Lynn. They look like Carl. They look a little bit like me, surrounded by trees, but bald on top. All right. And the old timers, the backwoods poor Appalachian people, where did they graze their livestock in the old days when they were trying to make a living in this place? On the balds. That's where the grazing ground was. Is on the balds. So, and in Israel, though, the balds are desolate. There's nothing up there. It's too dry. Nothing grows there. It's just bare ground. And yet this is going to be, when the Lord returns, that will be the place of grazing. Is up on the mountaintops, on the balds of the mountains. Verse 10. They shall not hunger nor thirst. And you think of all the deprivation that's going to be going on during the tribulation, and now the Lord has returned, and there will no longer be any hunger. There will no longer be any thirst. A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, it says in the book of Revelation. And yet that will not be the case when we get to the kingdom era. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. Again, this is on the heels of the scorching sun that will be part of the tribulation. A little bit of what we've been getting to this past week. Oh, y'all. Where do the kids go to camp? My wife conspired with my kids and they took me fishing on Tuesday. That was this past week, wasn't it?
Yeah.
This has been a long week. And anyway, we went out, rented a boat at Point Defiance. And we usually do that about once a year or so, but they conspired and did that, and they paid for it. It was amazing watching my son pull money out of his own pocket to pay for something. That was just amazing. And so we caught about 20 pounds of flounder, so we got a lot of them. And we caught three dogfish. And I said, hang on to those, because one of those old Vietnamese fishermen on the dock is going to want those. And I was right. What was the other weird? We caught an octopus.
And a starfish.
And a starfish. We kept the octopus. Just to gross out my wife. What was that?
We possibly hooked a body.
No, we didn't hook a body. For David, that might actually be wishful thinking. But anyway, going to eat it. Tell you what, you come over to my house on the 4th of July, I'll put it on a cracker and give it to you. How's that? But anyway, I brought that all up, not just to tell you I went fishing, but we got fried out there on the Sound. It was a warm, sunny day, and by the time I was done, I looked like my daughter's shirt, and she looked like that as well. We got fried, and yet that kind of thing is not going to be something that's going to be happening during the millennium, during the kingdom. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Everything will be as it ought to be. And I will make all my mountains a way, a road, and I will make highways, and my highways shall be exalted. One of the things that was almost mind-boggling, understand that when this was written, and even in the New Testament era, when you had pilgrimage, people walked from different places in Israel to get to where they needed to go. If you go to Jericho, anybody here been to Israel? You have, okay. You went to Jericho, probably. Now, the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, you're climbing like almost 4,000 feet inside of, I think it's 18 miles, something like that. Would you want to walk that? Do you remember what that was like? Huge, deep ravines, and there's no towns there at all. Why? Because the countryside is not hospitable. You have very few Bedouins. Occasionally you'll see their little camp over there, and they're not, for the most part, even raising sheep there. They're raising goats because the ground is just so unproductive. And, it's a hard, hard travel from Jericho to Jerusalem. And part of it has to do with the fact that you're looking over the edge, and way down there is where the road is. And the reason the road's at the bottom is because the bottoms are generally fairly level, and also if there's going to be any water, it's going to be way down there. It's not going to be up here. These days they pipe it in, you know. But so people had, and that was a hard climb. When you have your psalms of degrees in your King James, it's the Psalms of Ascents. And as the people climbed up from Jericho to Jerusalem, these were the Psalms that they sung. And I would suggest that probably the music that originally went with these were something of a cadence to keep the march going so you didn't just quit and give up at this long climb. Yeah. These days there's a road going up there and it's on top of the ridge. And so the roads are going to be traversable. Travel will be made easy. And all that is to help expedite bringing people in from afar. And it says in verse 12, "Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim." Now let's, and then you have verse 13, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." Now, going back to verse 12, they will come from afar. What is east? Let's go to the east one first. That's the one in the middle. From the west. It says north, west, and Sinim. What is west of Israel? Okay, go through the pages of your mind, pull out the folder, it says maps, open it up, you got a map of Israel. It's a tall, skinny thing, and you've got Jordan on the right side, on the east side, and the west side is? It's the Mediterranean. It's water. All right? So when you go west of Israel, don't think of just, oh, there's nothing there. There's lots of stuff there. You got places like Greece and Italy and Spain. And if you keep going, Florida. Okay. So there's lots and lots of things to the east. If you are traveling, even today, if there wasn't so much trouble getting to Israel, let's say you're just wanting to go to Damascus. And even then these days, that's not very easy either. But let's put it back 10 years ago. 15 years ago, 20 years ago. If you wanted to go to Damascus, did you go and you were in Pakistan or Iran or Iraq, we'll make it simple. If you wanted to get to Syria, okay, Mark's got it. You had to go up and over the top. Why? Because in between is this big long desert with no rest stops. There's no rest stops. There's no water. It's just flat as a pancake. Remember the Gulf War? They had the caravans going across this big, huge, flat plain, and they had to take everything with them because there's no towns. There's no nothing for hundreds of miles until you get to the Euphrates. There's nothing there. So when you travel, you have to go up and over. Babylon is actually east of Israel. But when you read your Bible, those who are coming from Babylon as invaders or from Assyria are always coming from the north because that's the route they have to take. So when he's talking about this, he's talking about other parts of the Middle East, or even if you go due north, go up to Turkey and Russia and so forth. So they'll be coming from these places, from the west, from the north, from the sea. And then it says from the land of Sinim. What in the world is Sinim?
China?
China. Very likely it is China. Me and my Latin names for different things. If something, a Canada goose is Branta canadensis. Okay? The sharp-lobed hepatica is Hepatica americana. Alright? One's found in Canada. It's also found in the United States. One is found in America. It's also found in Canada. Alright? If something is from China, your scientific name is gonna be whatever the thing is. All right, whatever your genus name is. And then it will be, a lot of them are chinensis. But also, one of the names that you often see is something from China is from sinensis. It's an ancient name for China. All right? If you're going by ground without having to cross any water and you're coming from the east, can't get a whole lot further than China. And believe it or not, we have records. There have been Jews in China. There still are some. There have been Jews in China since at least 200 BC. Caravanners. They settled over there to bring in the silks and stuff that came from China. And they never left. Their descendants are still there. And so God is going to bring them from all these places. And they'll be rejoicing. And then you have the personification of creation, because God is going to adjust the creation to help enable all these people to get back to the land of promise, to fulfill his word as far as look to the north and look to the south and look to the east and look to the west. And all the land that you see, to you I will give it and to your descendants forever. All right. I'm going to have to stop because I don't have time to really do justice to this bottom section. So save your notes. But understand that God is going to fulfill all these things. All right. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far? So we've got the Jews being scattered all over the earth, the survivors when we get to the end of the tribulation, and all the peoples of the earth, Jews and above all, are going to be suffering during the tribulation. But there will be survivors, and they will be scattered all over the earth, and God is going to bring them to that land to fulfill his word. And this desolate, desolate place is going to be in short order. God is going to cause, as we also see in Isaiah, he's going to cause the desert to bloom like a rose. And the desolate places will no longer be desolate. It'll be almost like the Garden of Eden, almost. It'll still not be glorified yet. We'll talk about that a little bit when we get into the next section as well. All right, anything else? All right. So, as you look at world affairs, and you just are overwhelmed with how bad things are, and how, understand, this is all going to happen. And there's nothing that anybody can do that's going to prevent this from happening. God made the promise, it's going to happen. His kingdom is coming, and the devil can't do anything about it. As a matter of fact, when the devil is given control of things, he does a great job of it. It's called the tribulation. And so all this is going to come to pass. Things will get worse before they get better. But when they do get better, they're going to get better, and they're going to stay better, and it's going to be wonderful. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises of God. And Father, what a blessing when we think about the fact that this is not just something way, way off that we will acknowledge, yes, someday things will be good. But Father, we will be there, and we will be participants in all this, and we with our own eyes shall see all this. And Father, thank you that those who have put their faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ have presently everlasting life. I am your child. I will always be your child. I may go through a lot of bumps in the road in the here and now, and I may see a lot of trial and tribulation and sorrow and grief, but Father, when it's all over and when I am in your presence, I will forever be in your presence. And I will never again experience pain and grief and sorrow and all these other things. Father, thank you that my relationship with you is permanent, and all the things, all the blessed things that we read about as far as the future is concerned are certainties as far as we're concerned. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.